Good morning, ladies and gentlemen, and welcome to the greatest museum on earth, the Museum of Your Mind. As you can see, the museum is not quite finished yet, but we've got a great deal for you this morning. We're going to give you a special sneak peek tour and show you the things behind the scenes, allow you to go in and explore these exhibits and see what's going on with this museum and how fantastic it's going to be when it's completed. My name is Joshua, and I'll be your tour guide for this particular event, and I'd like to invite you to be looking for a few things as we go throughout this museum. Above each of the doors to these exhibits, I want you to look, and there's going to be something inscribed above it. It'll be a Bible verse, and that verse is going to tell us a little something about what we will find in this exhibit. And I think if we will do these things and stick together on this tour, we'll find it to be an enjoyable experience for all. Now let me briefly step away from my role as tour guide here and say as a preacher that this idea for this sermon did not originate with me. Many of you heard it the first time I heard it, 7 years ago when Brother Jack Cates preached it at Highland Gardens. The idea did not originate with Brother Cates. As far as I know, it originated with Brother V.P. Black. Brother Cates heard Brother Black preach it when Brother Cates was but 13 years old, and he said that it had stuck with him more than any sermon he had ever heard. He preached it to me some 40 years later when I was but 15 years old, not too much past that time now. But I can say that over the 7 years that have passed since then, it is perhaps the sermon that has stuck most vividly in my memory. And I hope that as we can go throughout this particular sermon, it is a little different. It's a little bit imaginative. You'll have to use your minds. It's what Brother Cates called a thinking sermon. He said there's thinking sermons and teaching sermons, not to say that a teaching sermon doesn't require you to think or a thinking sermon doesn't teach. But if you will, please lend me your minds for a few moments this morning, and I think we will see that some of these images, if I can do my part to print them indelibly on your minds, will really bless your life as a Christian. So let's begin our tour here. So we walk up to the museum, we see that there are a great number of steps that lead up to the front of this museum. There's large granite columns in front of it. Above them, there are intricate inset carvings. And we walk up to the front doors, and they're immense wooden structures with intricate scroll work as well. We begin to open those, and we see before us a grand hallway extending almost out of sight. We see there's beautiful artistry within the museum as well. We see all kinds of different colored marble flagstones creating the stairs and creating the floorway, the walkway before us. We see going down this hall more large doors on either side. We walk up to the first one on the left-hand side, and we see above it, inscribed in dark marble, we see these words: "Study to show thyself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth." 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 15. We see that the word "study" is in all caps. This is the study room. And as we slowly open this door and make our way inside this first exhibit, we see that this room is almost entirely empty except for a pedestal out in the middle. And on this pedestal is perhaps the largest book that we have ever seen. This book contains a page for every person who has ever lived. And as we approach this large tome, we see that it is currently open to a page with our name on the top. We look at this page, and as we scan down it, we see it holds scarcely any information at all except for our name and a few numbers. The first number we see, given its caption, is the number of hours that we have spent studying God's Word. The second number below it is the number of hours that we have spent studying secular works. Maybe we were into novels. Maybe we liked crime dramas and we enjoyed reading those to pass the time away. Maybe we enjoyed a certain magazine, or maybe we were a newspaper people. We liked to read and catch up on the latest news and happenings around the world and the area. Whatever it is, we have those two numbers, the number of hours we have spent studying God's Word and the number of hours spent studying secular works. Some of us are quite alarmed. We see a great disparity between these two numbers, and we think, surely that cannot be all the time that I spent studying God's Word. Surely there was more. But then we begin to, in our math, study the numbers. It's fairly simple, or in our minds, study the numbers. It's fairly simple math, and we see that, okay, we studied, read our Bible maybe 10 minutes a day, 7 days a week, 365 days a year. We see Okay, the number of years we've been alive, that is about right. Maybe we weren't daily people. Maybe we were really busy, but we set aside maybe 2 or 3 times a week where we spend half an hour, maybe even an entire hour in study of God's Word. And we enjoyed those hours. We always came away feeling very close to God. We always came away with a great respect for God's Word. But we do those hours, we add them up, and then times 52 weeks in a year, then times the number of years that we've been alive. Whatever the case may be, we see that number is indeed correct. That is the number of hours we've spent studying God's Word. Maybe some of us aren't at all alarmed by seeing these two numbers because there is not a great disparity. Maybe even we spent more time in God's Word. We tried to do as the psalmist did and hide God's Word in our hearts so that we might not sin against Him. But whatever the case may be, whether there is a disparity or not, we see one thing very clearly. The amount of time we have studied and dedicated to God's Word. There it is in black and white for all to see. But it's time for us to leave the study room. We have many more stops to make. And we go back out the door, and across the hallway we see another door. And above this door, inscribed in the marble, is these words: "Though he were a son, yet learned he obedience by the things which he suffered. And being made perfect, he became the author of eternal salvation to all them that obey him." And we see the words obedience and obey are in all caps. It's the obedience room. We go into this room. We see it's different from the first room. We see across the way on the far wall, we see a large screen. And on this screen is flashing continuously different commands from God's Word. Beneath that command, there are two words, a yes and a no. And there is a check mark beside the appropriate one, whether or not we have kept that command. On the screen flashes the command of John 8 and verse 24. "Except you believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins." Did we believe Jesus was the Son of God? And beside this command, in many of our museums, there are a great many yeses. Many people believed Jesus was the Son of God. Another command flashes on the screen to take its place, that of Luke 13 and verse 3. "Except you repent, ye shall all likewise perish." There's fewer yeses on this one, but still, some people just found it difficult. They might have believed Jesus was the Son of God, but yet some people just found it difficult to change their lives, to actually give up the sinful practices that they had to obey and to follow Christ. So we see fewer yeses beside this one. Another screen pops up, or another command pops up on the screen. Matthew 10, verse 32. "If you confess me before men, I will confess you before my Father, which is in heaven." And we see yet again fewer yeses, fewer people who are willing to actually stand up and say, "Yes, I believe in Jesus," who are able to live that in their lives and to confess it through their lives and their actions. Another command takes its place, Mark 16, 16. "He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved." Now we see a large drop-off in the number of yeses. You see, friends, I could go into many pulpits in this area and throughout this country, throughout the world, and say, "You've got to believe Jesus Christ is the Son of God," and say, "That's right, that's what the Bible says. You've got to repent of your sins, change your life, live righteously." And they'd say, "Amen, brother." But when I say, "You've got to believe and be baptized for the remission of your sins," that's when they start saying, "You can't preach that here." That's when a lot of those doors would start closing to those who are willing to simply say what the command of Jesus says in Mark 16 and verse 16. But we're not here to argue. We're not here to give our opinion or what we think about the matter. We're simply here to see the command of Jesus and whether or not we kept it. And it's up there on the screen for all to see. Another command flashes on the screen, that of Hebrews 10 and verse 25. "Not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together as the manner of some is." Here we see a little bit extra information. Below the yes or the no, we see two numbers. The number on the left-hand side is the number of opportunities that we have had to attend a worship service. And this number includes Sunday mornings. It includes Sunday morning Bible class. It includes Sunday evenings. It includes Wednesday evenings. It includes gospel meetings. It includes VBS services. It does not include those times when we were too sick to attend. It is not include those times where we had an unavoidable circumstance and could not attend. These are only the opportunities that we truly had. But it involves every opportunity that we had to worship our Creator. The number on the right-hand side is the number of opportunities that we took advantage of, the number of opportunities we bothered to show up. Oftentimes, there is, again, a great disparity between these two numbers. But there it is, the command of Christ, and whether or not we kept that command. Another command flashes onto the screen. Go ye into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. Again, we have two numbers. The number of people we had the opportunity to share the gospel with and the number of people we bothered to share the gospel with. This shows us that oftentimes, perhaps, we had a tendency to just kind of shirk that responsibility. It might offend them. Maybe it's not the right time. I just don't know enough to share the gospel with somebody. Well, whatever excuse we gave to ourselves or to those around us, the opportunities are there. The number on the left, the number on the right, and the check mark beside either a yes or a no. Did we keep the command of God or not? It's the obedience room. It's time for us to leave this exhibit. We head back across the hall. We see yet another door in front of us. This time we see three simple words above this door. Pray without ceasing. 1 Thessalonians 5:17. It's the prayer room. We open this door and see yet again it is vastly different from the first two rooms. This one looks much like a modern art gallery almost. There's many frames on the wall and there's pages within these frames with intricate script within it. We draw near and this, as it comes into focus, we begin to scan through these words and we see this is the wording of a prayer. The wording sounds kind of familiar and we look down to the bottom and the name of the author of this prayer is in fact our own name. We realize these are all the prayers that we have prayed in our life. For some of us, we're saddened to see that this room is rather sparsely populated. There are not many prayers hanging on the walls. There's large gaps. For many of us, the room is immense. It's filled everywhere we can look with different prayers. Some of these prayers are very long, some of them very short. But nonetheless, all of our prayers are there. But in this room, we don't just see the quantity of our prayers. We also see the quality of our prayers because we can see what is prayed for. We see many prayers that contain requests, things we were asking God for. Nothing wrong with that. But we see far fewer prayers of thanksgiving, thanking God for what we received. Perhaps some of the things we received that we had never even asked for, but God knew we needed it. We see very few prayers of simple praise to God. The kind of prayers we read in the Psalms where David would simply say, God, you are so great, you are so mighty, you are so awe-inspiring, and I thank you for allowing me to worship you, for allowing me to be your child. Very few prayers like that. But whatever the content, whatever the number, we see what we have prayed for here in this exhibit. We leave this exhibit. We go back across the hallway. We see yet another door before us, and this time we see the words of Psalm 19 and verse 14. Let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord, my strength and my redeemer. It's the word room. We walk into this room and we don't see anything at first, but then we begin to hear things. Certain things coming into our ears. We hear words, we hear phrases, even longer things, stories. We hear all the things that we have spoken in our life. Perhaps we hear, some of us, a bit embarrassed to hear a bit of profanity that slipped out, maybe when we hit the wrong nail. Maybe we hear a lot of good things. Maybe that's the exception to the rule. We hear a lot of good things, maybe some encouraging things, songs of praise, those quiet prayers that we prayed. We hear some repeat from the last room. Maybe some words of encouragement. Maybe many of us tried to live as Barnabas did, as a son of encouragement, to help up and to uplift the downtrodden. But whatever we spoke, we hear it here. Maybe we hear some of the stories that we told. Maybe when we were away from our Christian friends, but we were around worldly friends now and we knew they'd appreciate this joke or that story. Maybe it was something we said about the song leader, the preacher. Can you believe how slowly we were singing those songs? Can you believe he sung that song again? Are all the verses... Can you believe the preacher preached that long? Doesn't he know I have a roast in the oven? Maybe we hear some more of those words of encouragement where it was somebody that, not necessarily a public person, although we hear many people saying, "Preacher, I really enjoyed that sermon. It meant a lot to me. It's what I needed to hear today." We hear some song leader, "I really enjoyed the song selection there. It really complimented the lesson and helped me to worship God effectively today." We do hear some of those, and they're very encouraging, very positive to hear. But we also hear some encouragement to some people maybe who didn't stand out as much. Maybe they were the people that nobody really noticed all that often. And now we get to hear those quiet words of encouragement. Sometimes we even hear towards the end of the exhibit, we hear things being read. Little notes of encouragement we wrote, cards, get well cards, we miss you cards, sympathy cards. Things that nobody really ever knows about except the person who does it and the person who receives it. But now we know about it. There's been a record kept of those things. They've not gone unnoticed. We hear that letter written, "Hey, I missed you at services last Sunday. I'm looking forward to seeing you again next Sunday." Encouragement. But whatever we have spoken, it's here in this room. Maybe it was those seemingly three hardest words of the English language. "I love you." And my wife had a really tough day. The kids just wouldn't behave. Everything seemed to go wrong. And husband came home, recognized she was tired and kind of fed up with things. And he gave her those three words, "I love you." Kind of helped make things better. Maybe the husband had a hard day. Boss was on his case all day. Nothing would work right. Maybe he ran out of gas. He finally gets home and the wife greets him at the door with those three words. And it really just makes all the cares of the day seem so much easier to bear. The word room. Our words are powerful, friends. And this exhibit shows what a legacy our words can leave for us. But it's time for us to leave the word room. We go back across the hallway once again. This time we see the words above this door. "Let no man despise thy youth, but be thou an example of the believers. In word, conversation, in charity, in spirit, in faith, and in purity." It's the example room. We open up this doorway and we see what appear to be video clips. Lots of them. When we look and we see that there's not a movie star or a public persona starring in each of these clips, but in fact we are the star. And they're not just the kind that you take with a camcorder. These are clips from every portion of our life. We see what kind of an example we were. We see what kind of an example we were at school, in the workplace, at home. Wherever it may have been, we see what our example was. We see the parent and child relationships. We see whether or not we were committed Christians or hypocritical Christians. We see whether or not we treated Christianity like our Sunday best, something we could take off when we got home, go the rest of the week the way we wanted to live, and then we'll put it back on when Sunday comes around. Or we see whether or not we were Christians who lived at 24/7, 365. We see what kind of an example we were, what kind of legacy we left behind us. Towards the end of this exhibit, we see some clips we don't recognize. I say, "That's not from my life. This is not my example." But then we look closer, and we see these are people who have been influenced by our example even after we're passed and gone, even after we are in the grave. We see our legacy that we leave behind. We remember the words of Revelation 14 and verse 13. "Blessed are the dead which die in the Lord. From henceforth, yea, saith the Spirit, that they may rest from their labors, and their works do follow them." No man is an island unto himself. Friends, that's so true. And when we are dead and gone, our example is still going to continue. And here in this exhibit, we see what kind of an example we left beyond the grave, whether or not it was one that discouraged people from following Christ or encouraged them to do so. We see whether or not it was truly the legacy of a Christian, a follower of Christ. Whether we're embarrassed and disheartened or encouraged to see our example, it is here. We cannot deny it. This is what we are. This is what our life is. The example room. It's time for us to leave once again. We're drawing towards the end of our tour here. We cross the hall one final time and we see above this door, "Therefore shall a man leave his father and his mother and shall cleave unto his wife, and they shall be one flesh." Genesis 2 and verse 24. It's the family room. Here we see again video clips. Much as the same room, or the last room, but a lot more specific. We see parents and childs. We see husbands and wives. We see brothers and sisters. Whatever role we play in the family, we see what example we had on our families. See, Christians ought to put family first on this earth. They ought to come before any other people. God comes first in our lives. But on this earth, it's our family. We try to get ourselves and our family to heaven. That is the most important role that God has given to us. And if we would all take care of that role, we wouldn't have to worry about anybody else because they'd be taken care of. We do, beyond that, have an opportunity and a responsibility to save other people. But we see the importance and the stress that the Bible places on the family to bring up our children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord, to watch out for our spouse, to take care of them and make sure that we are both headed to heaven together, if at all possible. We see specifically some of those clips from the parent-child relationship, and we see that the most important thing that a husband and a wife can do is to show those children that mama loves daddy and daddy loves mama because they both love Christ first. We see whether or not we were able to do that. Whether or not we were able to show those children that if you build not on a foundation that can change, not on something that is temporal or temporary, you build on a foundation that is permanent, a foundation of Christ and Christianity. When you build on that kind of a foundation, you've got something that can last, something that can endure. And we see whether or not we were able to teach our children that principle, whether or not we were able to live that principle ourselves. We see whether or not we were children that lived according to the Bible, following our parents, obeying our parents in the Lord. We see, for some of us, and towards the end of this exhibit, there are some clips that others do not have. There are some extra parts to this exhibit because some of us have reached a new level of our familyhood. We've reached the role of grandparents. And we see what kind of an example we had on our grandchildren. Somebody said that grandkids were God's gift to us for not killing our children when they were teenagers. And I'm a little too close to the teenage years to be entirely comfortable with that definition, but it's probably more true than it's not. But we see here the tremendous, tremendous role and the example that grandparents can have on their grandchildren. You see, friends, I stand before you today because of the example of a grandparent on his granddaughter, inviting her to come to church, taking her to church, where she would find a faithful congregation, grow a faithful Christianity, find my father, have him converted. And I stand before you as a second generation Christian and a first generation preacher because of the influence that a grandfather had on his granddaughter. Friends, there's a tremendous influence that you can have. Whatever role you have in the family, never underestimate. They're watching you. They're learning from you. Whatever you do, if it's negative, they're going to learn about it. And they're going to follow it. If it's positive, they'll learn about that and they'll be able to follow that. The family room. We've come to the end of the hallway. But we see around the corner a set of stairs leading down to the basement and one final door. It's not like the other doors. The other doors were large and very artistic. This door is small. It's metal, almost utilitarian. It's got a plexiglass window in it. It doesn't have a great carving over the top. It has a small metal sign hanging on it. And on this sign are these words of Revelation chapter 20 and verse 12. And I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened. And another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. We see that this is the record room. This is where all of the information for the exhibits comes from. We open up this door and we see that the room is just immense. It far surpasses the other rooms in size. It takes up the entire room of the museum below those rooms. We see that there's an observation gallery off to the left. And I, as the tour guide and your fellow museum patrons, we step off to that observation gallery and take a seat, leaving only you to go forward across this great room. As you approach the far wall, you see small rectangular shapes begin to make their way into your vision. As you grow nearer, you see they are, in fact, index card holders, much as you would find in a library card catalog. But these are not labeled with letters or book titles or authors' names. These have very specific labels. The one that catches your eye first is "People I Have Liked." You pull it out and you flip through some of the cards and you recognize these are all people that you have known. These are some of your childhood friends, maybe grade school sweethearts, boyfriends, girlfriends, your family members, everyone you have ever liked in your life. People you have not even thought about in years, some of them. And you step back and you realize that this particular record room far surpasses any human memory. This is all of your life here. You pull out another drawer labeled TV shows I have watched. And you realize that the size of the drawers grows according to its need, because although it's packed quite tightly, you pull it out several yards and you haven't reached the end yet. You close it shut somewhat sheepishly, not so much at the quality of the programming, but at the quantity of time that you know it represents of your life. The titles range from the mundane, you know, things I have had for breakfast, to very specific things that are almost humorous, make you laugh out loud. Things I have yelled at my siblings. Other drawers you can't laugh at. Things I have done in my anger. Things I have muttered under my breath at my parents. The list goes on and on and on. Step back and you're just overwhelmed by the sheer volume of the life that you have lived. But it's all yours. They're all things you have done. Each card is in your handwriting and your signature is at the bottom. You know it's yours. And you see a drawer labeled "Lustful Thoughts." You pull it open just a crack. You don't dare to test the size of this particular drawer and pull out the card. You read, shuddering at the detailed content, shuddering that such a moment had been recorded. One thought comes into your mind: no one must ever see these cards. You glance over your shoulder, relieved to see that the observation gallery is too far away for them to read the cards. So you yank out the drawer. You bang it on the ground, but none of the cards will dislodge. You yank one out, only to find it as strong as steel when you try to tear it. Your record here is permanent. You put it back in the drawer. You put the drawer back into its slot. And you slump to the wall, defeated. That's when you notice the drawer that's labeled "People I've Shared the Gospel With." The handle on this particular drawer is a little shinier, almost as if it's unused. You tug on it, and a little tiny drawer, less than 2 inches long, falls out into your hands with a few bare cards rattling around inside of it. That's when the tears start. As you think about all of the wasted opportunities, all of the wasted chances, you hear the people in the observation gallery witnessing this scene as they begin to sob with you. And then suddenly a hush comes over the room. You turn around and see what's going on, and you see a figure coming across the room. You wipe the tears from your eyes, and as he comes into focus, you see that this is the custodian of this room, the caretaker, the record keeper. It's Jesus Christ. You say, "No, not him, not here, anyone but him." But he comes across, he goes right to the drawer you were looking at, pulls it out, and he reads the contents. He looks at you with deeper sorrow than even you felt in his eyes, because he realizes what this card, what this action has done to your soul. He goes through all the cards. He does so faster than you could have imagined possible. And then he comes right back to you, right back to that first drawer. Pulls it open, takes a card, and begins writing. He turns and hands it to you, and then continues writing. You look at the card, and there, where your signature was, you see scrawled over the top in brilliant crimson the words "Jesus Christ." You think, "No, his name doesn't deserve to be here. His name doesn't deserve to be labeled with such a thought." Then you remember that Sunday morning you were singing the words, "He took my sins and my sorrows. He made them his very own. He bore my burden to Calvary and suffered and died alone." That's exactly what Jesus did when he went to the cross. He put his name to our sins. He finishes writing the names. He turns, he looks at you. He says, "It is finished." He turns and he walks away. So we begin to file out of this room. The rest of that song comes to your mind. Oh, how marvelous. Oh, how wonderful is my Savior's love for me. You notice off to the right the part of the museum that's not finished yet. It's not completed. There's two doors. This part of the museum is intended to be the exit when this museum is completed. On the left hand, you see, you go up to the window and peer out. You can't really make anything out. It's very dark, blacker than any night that you've experienced, but you can hear something. You hear screaming. You hear weeping and wailing. You hear people gritting their teeth as if they're in awful agony, terrible anguish. You recoil somewhat in horror, and you look above the door and you see these words, "Depart from me, ye wicked." You go over to the other door. You look through, you see brilliant light shining through the window and around the cracks of the door, and you look through and you can make out through the light what appears to be a city, four square, shining as if it's made with beautiful, precious stones. And you can hear the strains of beautiful, beautiful singing making their way. Holy, holy, holy. You hear the songs come to your ears. You step back and you see above this door, "Come, ye blessed of my Father." See, friends, these are the exits. These are the only two exits to this museum. And when this museum is open, which of those doors is locked and which one is standing wide open will have already been decided. See, which exit we take, the door we use, is based on the quality of the exhibits, what we have lived in our life, what we find in this museum. That determines which exit we take. And when we get there, this museum is finally opened. That decision will have been made. And there will be nothing you or anyone else can do about it at that point. It will have been too late. You see, friends, it all goes back to that obedience room. Were we willing to obey the commands of Christ or not? Were we willing to believe He was the Son of God? Were we willing to repent of our sins, confess Him before men, to be baptized in water for the remission of sins? Or did we insist on being stubborn, on having it our way, on giving our own opinion, our own excuses? Which way? That will determine which door is open. Maybe we obeyed, we became a Christian, but through process of time and various events, we kind of lost our way. We stopped obeying. Friend, there's something you need to know. Which of those doors is open, which one is closed, can change. It's not set in stone until that museum opens for good. We've got to keep on obeying. It's your museum. It's the most wonderful thing in your life. It's the museum of your mind. You decide what goes into it, and you decide how you'll get out of it. I can't make the decision for you. David can't make it for you. The elders, no one else in the world can make that decision for you. You have to decide right now as we stand and as we sing.